Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church of Salem Sunday morning service. In preparation for our service this morning, let's take a few minutes to prepare our hearts, make sure we're in fellowship with the Lord, and then we can get started. So let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful that you have reached out and provided us with a way to have a relationship with you through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you that we have the freedom to assemble here without fear, without worry, and have the opportunity to grow spiritually and have a better relationship with you. We also want to think about those who are not with us this morning for whatever reason. We think of those who may be traveling. We pray that you'll give them journey mercies and a safe return. We know that there are many ill and sick among us. For those who are sick, Father, we pray for recovery, for restoration of health. For those who have chronic illnesses, Father, ongoing, we pray that you'll provide in grace a relief from pain and suffering and give them strength to endure. We pray for those who may have had surgery. We pray that they'll be able to recover from the surgery and gain full use of their particular body and whatever recovery form that takes. Pray that you'll guide the doctors as they treat these individuals and that they'll be able to rejoin us soon and they'll have complete healing. Father, we also want to remember our national leadership at this time, the president and his cabinet. We pray that you'll give our president and his advisors wisdom and discernment. Pray that our president and his cabinet members will have the courage to do what is right for our country and make the right decisions based on what is correct and not just on political expediency. And we pray that you'll reward those decisions. We want to remember our military, too, at this time. We pray that you'll guide the officers. Pray that they'll be good esprit de corps within the military, that they'll be used properly, and that for those who are in harm's way, we pray that there will be a minimal casualties and the objectives will be obtained. We also want to remember our law enforcement officials. We pray for safety for them as they are facing danger, seems like increasingly on the front lines, and we pray that they will be keep them safe as they enforce the law and give them wisdom and discernment in enforcing it. And Father, we pray for our country in general. We pray that you will turn back the evil that seems to be on the rise and restrain the evil impulses that so many individuals in our country seem to exhibit on a daily basis and that are emerging more and more. Pray that we can turn that back and also turn back the anti-Semitism that's on the rise. We pray that you'll protect Israel and help their leadership to make the right decisions so that one day they can, for those who are still without faith, pray that they will recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And now, Father, as we continue our service, we pray that you'll give our pastor, through the Holy Spirit, guidance and wisdom of what we should hear. Pray that we'll be able to concentrate on what he has to say and that we can grow spiritually through taking in your word and also applying it as we sing these hymns. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. standing and turn to hymn number 225 in your hymnal. Number 225. Come, children, join to sing. Wait, is that what that says? Come, children, join to sing. Oh, yeah. The original title was Come, Children, Join to Sing, but the adult said, hey, we're paying the bills. What about us? So the hymn was changed to Come, Christians, Join to Sing. We'll sing all three verses and repeat the last verse from On Heaven's Blissful Shore. That's right. We'll be singing in heaven. Looking forward to that. Our next hymn will be number 128. I Sing the Mighty Power of God, number 128. This hymn was also written for, Isaac Watts wrote it for young people, children, so they could understand the characteristics of God, his assets, his attributes, his essence. But I checked the book. I called the publisher, and they said adults can sing it too. So we're going to sing all three verses, and again, we're going to repeat While All That Borrows Life from Thee after the last verse. Thank you.
All right. Good morning, everybody. All right. Good morning. Finding out that song was about the essence of God really opened it up for me. I think that's awesome, you know, knowing the background to why something's written. It's really no different here in the book of Colossians, meaning that we come to know as we read through the letter that we know why it was written. And in every one of these New Testament letters, they are written for a particular reason. And it's a reason that at the time the apostles knew, or the writers knew, God knew. But what God knew that they didn't know is that God was going to use these reasons to compile a Bible, a New Testament, His Word. There's a lot of problems in Colossae. Well, the main problem that at least we know of from the letter is that false doctrine, false ideas have penetrated the Colossian church. Paul had found this out, and he writes a letter to address that. But we do not find Paul addressing the actual theological issue until deep into chapter 2. In the beginning, Paul, what he does is reaffirm the foundation of the faith for them. Because once you stand on that foundation, when false doctrine comes your way, you spot it immediately, and you want nothing to do with it. And so that's why Paul does this. So the section that we're in now, as we're going through the book verse by verse, is verses 3 through 8. We've done the salutation, which is verses 1 and 2. And now verses 3 through 8 get to the part of the book, really, which is in every one of Paul's letter all but two, really, five, but three of them are pastoral. So, sorry, I'm meandering here. All but two. And mainly, out of letters that we would expect there to be thanksgiving in, there's two of them that are not. Galatians and 2 Corinthians. And both of them have their issues that we would say, I can see why Paul didn't write thanks in those letters. So, but here, like most of his letters, he does have a thanksgiving section. This thanksgiving section is the longest of all his letters. Initially, he says, so let's read it. He says, we give thanks to God in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, that's as far as I'm going to get today. But going through to verse 8 is the entire section. And we'll start that next week or this week. So what we have here initially is faith, then love, and then hope. And please note that hope in this particular passage, unlike others, there are 13 particular passages, isolated passages that talk about faith, hope, and love as a group, right? So they're kind of a trinity of virtue, faith, hope, and love in 13 separate passages, which is a lot in the New Testament. And here we have one of them. So I thought I'd start off with, because we haven't done this in a long time, maybe I won't because I just closed it. Did I? What happened? Where are you? There we go. So I'm going to start off. We haven't done this in a while. I'm going to start off with a quiz. these are triads. This is a triad of virtue. So I figured we would start off with a triad quiz because there's a lot of groups of threes in the world. All right, so starting with number one. And if, Roger, you could, on the video, give me the screen, if you would. If you could, yeah, thanks. So first, we're going to start off real easy and then get a little harder. So the first one is Mo, Larry, and Curly. Thank you. Did anybody not know that? That would be all right, there they are. So if you're like me, on Saturday mornings, we were longing. We couldn't wait to watch Three Stooges, me and my brothers. And if Shemp showed up instead of Curly, we'd be all depressed. But when Curly showed up, we'd get all excited. All right, next one. Snap, crackle, and pop. Nice Krispies, good. I told you, I'm just warming you up here. Everybody knows these. If anybody didn't know these, you are so outside of pop culture that it's ridiculous. But that's fine. That's fine. It doesn't matter. All right, how about Alvin, Simon, and Theodore? Nice. Chipmunks. There they are. All right. Next. As I said, a little harder. Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Wow. A cartoon watcher. Ron watches cartoons. Yes. Huey. Your wife is shocked that you knew that. He's secretly watching cartoons probably on his phone while he's saying he's looking up hymns. Huey, Dewey, and Louie, yep. All right. Now, this one's pretty tough. Blinky, Pinky, and Inky. Ah, that's a good guess. Teletubbies was a good guess. But no, I don't know if I would have got this. They are the ghosts in Pac-Man. And there's actually four of them. The fourth one is Clyde. I wouldn't have known that. No. I'm like, I need triads. All I can think of is the Stooges and Snap, Crackle, and Pop, so I AI'd it or Googled it, and they helped me out. All right, this is if you know literature. Athos, Porthos, and Aramis. Wow. Did you guys know that? That's crazy that you knew that. All right, so who's the fourth?
D'Artagnan.
That's right. I remember this when this movie came out, and it was Peter York who played D'Artagnan, an old movie of the Three Musketeers. I absolutely adored it. All right. Last one. Hananiah. These are biblical. I finally got to a biblical one. I was going to give you the Trinity. I actually looked up all the Hebrew, even using the Hebrew names for God, like it was too obvious. But it, what?
Daniel's friends.
Yeah. I only said the first one. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
The Hebrew name.
Yeah, because everybody knows Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those were, okay. Good job, guys. This is an educated group. Going all the way back to from the Stooges to Alexander Dumas, who's the author. All right, so what we have today is Virtue Triad. Pistis, Agape, and Elpis. And today, Wednesday we focused on Pistis, on faith. On Thursday we focused on love. Today we're going to focus on hope. And my plan here has been to keep the three together, which you don't, and you'll see this today, you don't want to separate these. It's good to separate them so that you can learn about one, but as you're learning it, you don't want to put one of these in another universe from the other three, because these all flow together. All right? But it's certain that faith comes first. Because without faith, there's no introduction into the Christian life, as we have faith in Jesus Christ. But the faith here is, as we look at it again in verse 3, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, as he continues to write in this letter, he commends them on their faith. If you skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 5, if you look, it says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." See, so this goes beyond faith that is for salvation, but faith for salvation, certainly Paul is thankful for. But also this speaks of the sphere of faith, like everything that we believe about Christ. So we don't just start off with faith in the Christian life and then leave it, right? We know this, but it bears saying that our faith in all things Christ, well, is who he is, his work, what he will do, his future, his coming, his kingdom, all of it, we continue to place our faith in. Now, We looked at love. Love is agape love. We dealt with that and even went through some significant study on it on Thursday. And now we turn to hope. And so the love is the love of God, agape love. It is a concern or a care for others in a divine way. It is, as we saw, when you look at the definition, we went through it word by word in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, that just take the first few, that love is patient and kind. Right? This is a love, God's love, that desires to give to others, to help others, to benefit others, and even at the cost of his own life. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this is this love, God's love, is an all-encompassing, life-giving way of living, which is paradoxical, right? The only way you can really live in the Christian way of life is to give your life away, which seems like a paradox. Now, when we look at hope, as we define it here, hope is, in both ways in the Scripture, it's an act of hope. The whole world knows this. You know, I hope it'll be sunny today, or I hope it won't rain tomorrow. That's an act of hope. And in fact, that hope also has an object. You can just be hopeful. Right? I'm just hopeful, people will say. But there's also instances in Scripture, just like in life, where there's an actual object to hope. So but it comes and goes in most due to the expectations of not meeting reality. If you look at Ephesians 3:20, skip back to Ephesians 3:20. In the world, hope rises and falls, right? So we look at Ephesians 3:20, says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And so this verse, as Paul writes here, is revealing to us the fact that God is able to do way more than you ask or think. So that's even beyond what we would naturally hope for. And therefore, this hope in the Scripture becomes a supernatural hope. In the world, hope comes and goes. And certainly, people have a hope of extraordinary things when they're kids. And then they lose it, right? And why is that? Because expectation meets reality. And I hoped I was going to be an astronaut. I hoped I was going to be like this great athlete. I hoped I was going to be this or that. And as kids, and you can't tell a kid otherwise, right? They will do and imagine and dream all that they can be. And we encourage them in it. But we also know reality is going to hit. So our act of hope would be a daily reality when our daily faith looks upon our inheritance in Christ. No, I'm not going to. I actually applied to be an astronaut as a joke. I applied to NASA because NASA was hiring school teachers. This was years ago. They encouraged school teachers. I was a school teacher at the time, and I teach in chemistry. So I was a shoo-in. No, I wasn't a shoo-in. So I went through all this application process. Took me like 2 hours online to fill out all these governmental forms. And they sent me, and sent my office, a very nice rejection letter. I did not make the cut. I remember one of the questions was, how many hours have you flown? And I was like, loads. Right? But they meant actually as a pilot, not in coach. So, oh, whatever, man. So those hopes go away, and then here comes Christianity. And in Christianity, we are told what? Go back to verse 5 again. Because of the hope in chapter 1, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Laid up for me in heaven. That word laid up, as we'll see in a second, means that God is protecting it. He's reserving it, preserving it. And other passages will reveal what this is. Not in particular, but it will reveal what this is. And it is your inheritance in Christ. Your inheritance in Christ. Look at 1:27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See that hope there? This is not, well, geez, I hope I get good stuff with Christ. This is a confidence in a future that is reserved for me in Christ. The riches of His glory. Now, God doesn't give us particulars. But does He have to? When God says to you, look, I have reserved in my vault in heaven the riches of the glory of Christ just for you. When you get here, I'm going to give it to you. Do we step back and say, that sounds pretty good, God, but could you tell me exactly what they are? I mean, I'd rather look at them and then see maybe I want them, maybe I don't. Would I do that? Not if I know who Christ is. So my daily faith looks upon my inheritance in Christ. This is something, guys, that you don't want to forget any day of your life. You don't have to think on it every moment of every day, but this is something that needs to cross our minds every single day. Like when I pray the Lord's Prayer every day, and I love how I remember a long time ago, I'd say, why would anybody pray that every day? It's short and it's the same thing over and over. But now when I pray it, when I say your kingdom come, say, I think of it in a slightly different way, but it also, like almost every time, I'm like, when it comes, this morning I was looking at a beautiful sky. And did anybody notice this? I took pictures of it. The clouds were in such a way that the sun's rays were like dotted lines coming down to the earth. Instead, you know, sometimes you get rays, they put them in postcards and pictures and stuff. They come straight down. These were like dotted. They were broken lines. And it was almost like God was, He was just raining down light in this particular way. And I was like, God, when the kingdom of heaven comes. And then I'm instantly reminded I'm coming with Him. Reward in hand. Yeah, all of a sudden, there's awe in your heart. You know what awe does to you? It shrinks you. All of a sudden, your problems aren't so big anymore. Or whatever you've got going on. This needs to be daily, daily looking upon our inheritance in Christ. When we see hope, what hope does for you, every day will become an excited, confident expectation. Every day. Even though I face the most mundane of things. When the eyes of your heart are only on earthly day-to-day tasks, meaning those are all that there is, and how often does this happen to you? It happens to me as well, that I look upon this task before me and I'm like, oh, I don't want to do it. And I imagine, for whatever reason, it crosses my mind or fills my mind that this is all there is. And then the world becomes very gray. And my part in it becomes very gray. But all I have to do is remember, wait a minute, this isn't all that there is. And this is how Christian hope becomes a steroid injection to the Christian life. The object of hope gives the act of hope its reality. There is an object of hope. In this case, it is the hope laid up for you in heaven. It makes hope move from the normal realm of, I hope this works out to me for me, to I know that God is holding an abundance inheritance for me. So whether things on earth work out in my favor on, in a secular way or an earthly way or not, none of that matters when it comes to this heavenly inheritance. It is not tarnished, correct? 1 Peter, go there. 1 Peter chapter 1. (Clears throat) Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Ah, I love that word, living. Right? This is not a dead hope. I like, geez, I hope I get some more money or something. That's a dead hope, because even when you get the money, you're not satisfied and you just want more. But this is a living hope. It is an injection into our spiritual life. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, if he's not resurrected, he's not holding my inheritance in heaven. But since he is seated at the right hand of God, he is holding my inheritance. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, that's a different verb used here by Peter, but it's a synonym. Paul uses a verb that says laid up, or that's a word that means securely protected. This word means pretty much the same thing, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God. Not only is my inheritance protected by the power of God, so am I. So in Colossians 1:5, the object of hope is in view, just like it is here in 1 Peter chapter 1. But it's not particularly mentioned by Paul nor Peter. It's used the word inheritance, and the inheritance is in Christ, and God is hoping for the Christian heart that that's good enough, which it sure should be. So here's our word hope. Here's a definition of it, elpis. That's the Greek word elpis. This is right out of my great Greek dictionary. It says the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, expecting or respecting fulfillment. Now, notice how different this definition is from the world's definition of hope, which is basically, the world's definition of hope is based on a probability. And the probability might be high or it might be low. So I say, well, I hope it doesn't rain. I'm going to play golf tomorrow. I hope it doesn't rain. Well, all right. You look at the weather report, plus it's July in Oregon in the Willamette Valley, and odds are that it's not going to rain. Now, if you guys, those who live outside of Oregon, like I did years ago, would have said, what do you mean? It rains every day in Oregon. No, it rains every day during the winter and most in a lot of the spring. But in the summer, it's beautiful. Anyway, so in the world, hope is, but there's always a chance, right? You know, it's the weather. There's always a chance that it could rain. Heck, it could snow. Who knows? But the looking forward to something, this is the biblical definition, which is has a reason for confidence respecting fulfillment, and this is all because of the one promising. God did not, so when God promises, there's certain things that God promises in his word, and there's certain things that he doesn't. And when Christians mix those up, they get very disappointed in God. But there are things that God doesn't promise, like the weather, like everything on earth is going to work out in your favor, that you're not going to suffer anymore, or that nothing's going to go wrong for you, or that your loved one's not going to die. None of those are promises. That I'm going to get rich? No, God makes no promises on money. Other than he'll give you enough. He will always give you enough. But he does never promise on like lots or little. You might be rich or poor. So this definition is wonderful because it is based on the Bible. This isn't from Webster's dictionary. This is from it's called BDAG. It's the best Greek dictionary out there. So looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting fulfillment. So therefore expectation. Now, as I thought about this, you know, we need to understand, because our hope needs to also project itself to the world around us. Yeah. Christianity is not just for me. It's meant to be shared. Right? Christ described as city on a hill. Right? Let your light shine. You don't put a basket over it. You have to make sure it shines. So we need to understand the world's hope. And so what I wanted to look at was the psychology, just for a minute or two, the psychology of expectation and hope. This is super fun, actually. Because these two are not the same. They are absolutely related. You don't have one without the other. But everybody in the world, every human being, has both of these firing off constantly. Everybody's thinking of what's coming next. Generally. When I say generally, I mean maybe not every waking moment, but multiple times a day. Everybody's wondering, you know, what's coming next? I expect. I press the button on the coffee maker, and I expect there to be coffee in a few minutes. If you have my awesome coffee maker, in about 30 seconds. Or if you got the Keurig over there in the back, right? You press the button, zips right out. What if it doesn't work? There's been times when your little machines in your kitchen don't work the way that you want them to. How do you react? You don't say, well, you know, thank God I'm not living back in the 1800s where there were no coffee makers and I had to put the thing, at first I had to start a fire if I wanted coffee. But no, we get super angry. Want to call the manufacturer. Want to put up a review online to make sure that company dies because my coffee is in here. Right? So expectation deals with probability. Right? It's calculation. Expectation is a calculation. It's based on probability. Everybody has this. Insurance is a wonderful example. So if you call up the insurance company and I say, I want life insurance, you know, for my wife and kids, what's the first thing they're going to ask you? How old are you? Do you smoke? Do you exercise? I'm 60. I smoke 3 packs a day. I exercised in 1975. The price is going up. Do you have any disease? Yeah, I've got lung cancer. I told you I smoke 3 packs a day, stupid. All right, there it goes up again, and higher goes, because it's based on probability. The expectation is you are not long for this earth. What is the probability that you will have a wonderful inheritance in heaven waiting for you as a believer? 100%. Isn't God taking an amazing risk telling you this? Does he have to tell you this? I was tempted to sin in a certain, none of your business, but I was tempted to sin in a certain realm not long ago, and I thought, well, I have an inheritance in heaven. And the reason why this popped into my mind is because I've been preparing this. So I'm like, isn't that funny? Like, I didn't give in, but again, it's none of your business anyway. But I thought, well, why would God tell us this? I mean, it's one thing to know you have eternal security. Which is this related to? If you don't show up in heaven to get your inheritance, what in the world is he holding it for you for? That would be an error on God's part. So this is truly an eternal security, but not also an eternal inheritance, a blessing for every believer. Paul didn't say here for those of you who are really good at the Christian life, there's an inheritance waiting for you. He's never even been to Colossae. He's only heard from Epaphras the quality of these believers. Why doesn't he say for some of you? Which makes more sense. But he says no for all of you. I mean, there's no exclusion here. So why would God tell us this? He's taking an enormous risk, isn't he? Hence, people, Christians, and some teachers try to help God out with his management of the church. They really do. As they say, well, you can't tell people this, not with this kind of a surety, because then they're going to go crazy. So we're going to help God. So they'll add things to this, which there's nothing to add to it. It's 100%. The probability of you having a wonderful inheritance in heaven, 100%. Hope, then, is the desire of outcome. in the world. So in the world, expectation is, well, it's never 100%, generally. And for most things that people really want, the probabilities get very low. I want to get rich. I want, I'm going to beat this cancer. You know, probabilities get low. So hope becomes more of despondency, and most people lose it. Right? As they get older and older and older, hope gets lower and lower and lower, and it's gone eventually. Now, when it comes to God's promise, it's 100%. Again, with God, it is certain. But here's what happens in Christianity that becomes an issue, is that Christians come to believe, for whatever reason, that God has promised things that he hasn't. These are actual examples that I've seen. I've seen a person hope for the healing of a loved one. It was this guy's sister from years and years ago. So it's no one you know. And she's young. She was very young. And had, I can't remember what the issue was, but she died. And there was prayer meetings, all kinds of prayer. God did not heal. And so this person left the faith. He left the church because he was so disappointed in God. But here's the problem. It's heartbreaking, but did God promise that your loved ones would not die? You search the scriptures, you're not going to find that. What he did promise is the power to overcome. That he promised. I've seen the same thing happen in another particular case where a Christian wanted a tribulation in their life to get easier. And it didn't. It got harder. Things got harder in their life. Things got very hard for this particular person, and many things went wrong. And they prayed and prayed and prayed, and then things didn't get easier. They got harder. And they left the church. Because they thought, for some extra biblical reason, that God promised to fulfill all the desires that we have. God says he will fulfill your heart, but not every desire you have. Because some of those desires are not God's desires. A false promise somehow ends up in a Christian's heart, and then they have a false hope. That's not a hope that comes from God. God promises that you'll be able to endure and overcome tribulation. James 1:2 is a beautiful passage for that. That we rejoice in our tribulations because we know that God is building up in us endurance and faith. We have been called by God not only to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but to suffer for his namesake. Philippians 1:29. And 1 Peter 4:12, one of my favorites. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your testing. So do not imagine false promises. Hence, we have to know the word of God. What does God promise? Not what do we want him to promise. What does he actually promise? This is very, very important. Another promise that I thought of in light of this, which I think serves as a good illustration, is that God said that Jesus said, if you love one another, the world will know you're my disciples. And I may say to God, you know, I have been very loving. I've been trying to follow you, and I've been loving, and I can't think of one person who has noticed. I have been loving and loving and loving for years. And as we know, loving costs. It costs you your time, it costs you your effort, it costs you your money, it costs you your work, it costs you your thoughts, your prayers. It costs you, love does. It bears all things. So I said, well, you know what, Lord, I have been loving and loving and following you, and I have not seen one person recognize this. So I start to think, well, what you said is not true. That if we love one another, the world will know. Did God promise that you would see the effect? Did he promise that? He did promise that the world would know you're my disciples. Did he promise that you would see them? No. No, he did not. So we trust. We trust and we trust and we trust. So we need to understand the pain in the hearts of the people around us. In the world, this expectation-hope dynamic is constantly going on, and a lot of people out there have lost hope. And we need to understand that. A lot of people have become cynical. We need to understand why. They've lost hope. And it's because they put their hope in the wrong thing, and we can show them that. Right? Not. We don't have to put them down. Putting them down is not going to get anywhere. But if we can show them, I know why you've lost hope. Believe me, they're going to listen. So what is the reason that Christian hope is not like the world's? It's not like the world's at all. Because of the promise. Number two, hope laid up for you in heaven. Laid up is apokemai, laid up apokemai means to put away for safekeeping or to reserve as an award or recompense. Amazing word. It's only used two other times in the scripture. And one of the other times that it's used is in the parable of the minas. And if you remember, there was a guy who took the mina, wrapped it in a handkerchief, and hid it away. That same word. So now think if God has your inheritance, he wraps it up in his own handkerchief and puts it away. Who's going to take it? Is he going to lose it? Misplace it? You're going to get to heaven and he's going to be like, oh, I had an inheritance for you hidden around here somewhere. Give me a minute. No, he's dying to give it to you. This phrase, laid up in heaven, is a phrase of stating certainty. Who is going to take something from God? Right? We used to say in the old days that that's locked up like Fort Knox. Apparently Fort Knox isn't as important as it used to be. But that's what it is. It's God's Fort Knox. It's God's vault, his safe that's in heaven. Now, if someone says, I'll hold that for you, well, it depends on who they are and what they're holding. May give you hope or confidence. You go online and you book a seat on the airline. Most of the time, they hold that reservation for you. Not all the time. It's not 100% guarantee. But when God says, I have something reserved for you, but it also may depend on what it is. What if I said to somebody, someone said to me, I need to borrow your screwdriver. And they're like, I know this guy. He takes my tools and he never gives them back. It's a screwdriver. It's a few bucks. It's different if someone says, I'd like to borrow your car. If he's famous for not giving anything back, you're probably good to say no. Right? It depends on how valuable it is. How valuable is this glory? Read 127 again. How valuable is this? Where are you? I'm in 1 Peter. I'm like, there is no 127. I'm very confused. Thessalonians. Some of these books are so small. But anyway, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of the glory of this mystery. By the way, the mystery is Christ. It's no longer a mystery to us. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, no more. The mystery is Christ. So this is the riches of the glory of Christ. Valuable. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul uses this word. This is the other place where it's used. Paul's last letter. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Laid up for me. And he continues to say, and it's not only for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. Think of that. Loved his appearing? Who among us wouldn't love his appearing? Or if we got some secret message right now from heaven that say, the Lord's coming back today, right, at noontime, How would we spend our final hour and 10 minutes? Pretty happy. I can't remember I heard it from. If someone told you the Lord was coming back today, would you do anything different? It's a great question. I think, well, what would we do different? I don't know, maybe we eat an extra piece of pastry. I don't know, but like, I don't know if we do anything all that different. Right? I'm not going to like get online and max out my credit cards. And not to mention, like, I'm not going to be here to have it anyway. But, you know, would we really care about any of that stuff? Not at all. Not at all. It's because the glory of the riches is Him. The crown of righteousness. I love the fact that it's not just a crown of gold. Right? There's a title to it. Do you love righteousness? If you love the Lord, you do, because righteousness is His way of life. And I already told you this one, which we read earlier. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the reason why God tells us this is, well, we have to understand and imagine that this is for security purposes. Why tell us? Well, if you go back to Colossians 1:5, notice the word because of. This is a little preposition dia, but it's with an accusative. And it doesn't matter that you know what that means, but dia can be with a genitive or an accusative. In this case, it's with an accusative, which means in Greek, the reason for. That's why it's translated because of. And it almost like faith and love are because of hope. But it's he wouldn't have to clarify this because of everything else he's written, that it's not hope that gives you faith and love. It's hope that gives power, increase, depth, and strength to faith and hope. And I'll show that to you as we close here in a minute. Hope, which this future, think about what it does for my faith. We've talked about it now for this whole first part of the message, is I have a sure inheritance. Is my salvation secure? Am I really going to be standing in heaven holding my inheritance in my hand? Is there some sin that I can commit in the future that's going to annul all of this and God is going to send me away? Nope. Not a thing. And then love. Well, because love is for other people, right? Love is all focused on others. Agape love is. There's other words for love in the Greek that are all about me, like eros. But this agape word, this means others. And guess what? When I look at you as a believer, whether I like you or I don't, whether you're hard to deal with or not, whether what you're doing right now is difficult to deal with and it's hard to love you, whatever it is between me and you, I know that you also have a future inheritance in heaven. I am looking at someone who, if I saw you right now in your resurrection body, I'd be tempted to fall down and worship you. That's how amazing you're going to look and be in Christ in heaven in your resurrection body. You're going to look like a god. I know that's true. So whatever petty things occur between Christians kind of melts away. So you can see how hope actually, it is faith, the strength, the strengthening and deepening of faith, the more solidifying and real the agape love is, based on the future hope that back channels and fills them both. So when God tells you your hope is secure, He's telling you that you have 100% guarantee. And isn't God taking a big risk here? And we need to leave that in His hands. for anybody. And I know this group wouldn't, but there's teaching out there that says, you know, you really can't have this kind of surety in the future, especially when it comes to rewards from God. And the reason why they're saying that is because they're afraid. They're afraid. And I assume they're afraid for themselves, and that's why they're afraid for others. But why would we be afraid when God tells us this is true? Trust Him. Right? All of us do. We just trust Him. We're like children in His kingdom. That's what we are. Trust Him. It's for real. There's a reason why He does this. Now, secondly, our second part, part two, and I need to move on here a little bit quicker, is which you heard. Which you heard. I like it that He didn't show us. Paul tells us, it's implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul went to heaven and he saw. But then he said that whoever, he says, wink, wink, whoever went to heaven was not allowed to say what they had seen. All right? But none of us, no one's had a vision of these vaults in heaven that are filled with these inheritance, this inheritance. So, you know, the point being that you heard. And since it's heard and not seen, you have to go by faith, not by sight. First, Ephesians 1:13 through 14, there's a few passages in my notes that say the same thing, which reveal this inheritance, but do not tell you what it is. It certainly doesn't show you even in word pictures. It just tells you. First, Ephesians 1:13 through 14, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our, it got cut off, but the next word is inheritance. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So when God locked up your inheritance in His vault, He handed the paperwork to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit signed it. That's what sealed means. It's the imprint, the signet ring imprint. Holy Spirit said, yeah, I'll sign off on that. It's like when you go to the bank and you got a safe deposit box and you put some stuff in there. Right? The bank, you sign it. The bank signs it. Says they promise, we will take care of this for you. The Holy Spirit put His signature on the paperwork that says that your inheritance is in heaven. And if you read this passage, if you actually read the whole chapter, this is all by grace for those who have believed. God has elected those who have believed and have been elected. So there is a fable. I know I'm running short on time, but this fable is, well, I'll just read it and you'll see how it relates. A rich old farmer who felt that he had not many more days to live called his sons to his bedside. My sons, he said, heed what I have to say to you. Do not on any account part with the estate that has belonged to our family for so many generations. Somewhere on it is hidden a rich treasure. I do not know the exact spot, but it is there. And you will find it. You will surely find it. Spare no energy. Leave no spot unturned in your search. The father died. And no sooner was he in his grave than the sons set to work, digging with all their might, turning up every foot of ground with their spades and going over the whole farm two or three times. No hidden gold did they find. But at harvest time, when they had settled their accounts and had pocketed a rich profit far greater than any of their neighbors, they understood that the treasure their father had told them about was the wealth of a bountiful crop. And that in their industry had they found the treasure. Nice. Good old Aesop. Guy's got a brain. Or had. Well, hopefully he still has. Right, the father lies to his sons. So there's gold out there somewhere. And they dig like crazy. motivated for gold, but then they find out, well, Dad, and the moral to the story is that industry is itself a treasure. They dug and they dug again and again, and they tilled the soil. They did what they were supposed to do for a bountiful crop, which apparently they wouldn't have done if it were just the crop that they were after. But they were after gold. Now, the reason why I mention this is because this fable is much in line with the false teaching that the Colossians were hearing. Much like modern criticism says, well, the gospel, you read about all these miracles in the gospel, they didn't really happen. That's modern criticism of Scripture. They didn't really happen. Christ really didn't resurrect. It's just what the writers of Scripture wanted you to know is the morals behind these stories. They're not really real, but there's a moral behind them. Right? Christ didn't really die for your sins. He was just showing you what love could do. So he gave his life in a very painful way. This is very popular teaching, unfortunately, in seminaries and Bible colleges. It came from Germany in the 1930s, and it just grew and spread. It's a very leftist, liberal way of interpreting Scripture, not literally. Now, why is this? Well, it's hard to believe miracles. I mean, come on, we're modern people now. All right? Miracles don't happen. And you know, there's morals, like Aesop. Did God tell you you have a treasure in heaven so that he doesn't really have a treasure for you? I mean, that's silly. He doesn't have a treasure. He just wants you to work real hard. Or he wants you to feel at peace. It's like telling you right before you die, you tell your kids, I have a huge inheritance waiting for you. You'll get it when you're 50 years old. And then you find out that good old dad lied to you. But you didn't worry about money your whole life. I said, well, there was a benefit there. I really wish he was true, though, right? Did God tell you you have an inheritance just to make you feel better or to make you work harder or to make you more confident? No. The fable's good, but that's false teaching. False teaching is what God says isn't really true. There's more to the story. And that's what the false teachers are telling the Colossians. Christ is good, he's just not everything. That's what they're saying to them. We're still hearing it all around. Right? Everybody thinks Christ is good. Is he Lord? No, most people don't know that or believe that. When we realize that value, or what value is ours reserved for us, and that it's real, it's absolutely real. And think of the effect that that has on us. There's faith. It's Venn diagram time. Once I thought a triad, I was like, oh my God, I can use a Venn diagram. Like these, they're not useless, but for once I can use one. Faith, love, and put it in the order that is in Colossians, and then hope. We saw faith. Faith has its object for us. It's not just any faith. The world has faith, but our object of faith is Jesus Christ. And just like I said, all the miracles, resurrection, everything that's said of him, God and man, although nobody understands that hypostatic union, we believe it fully. Right? Everything that's said about him and all that he's done, that's our faith. Our love is agape love. As I defined it, it's a warm. I don't like the word impersonal with agape love. I know it has application because sometimes you can love, yes, you can love people from afar. Absolutely. Sometimes you have to separate from people, but it's rare. Usually with love, we are truly have an interest in another. I think the word impersonal works on our human minds to step away too often. That's why I don't like it. It's personal preference. So warm regard. This is out of my BDAG, out of my my big, awesome dictionary. Warm regard for an interest in another. That's love. And from one of my commentators, that I really like this, and the practical expression of care and concern for another. The practical expression of care and concern, or warm regard and interest in another. What did Paul say to the Colossians? We're so grateful for your love for all the saints. All the saints. Not just your clique. Not just the ones who like you. But just like Christ said, love your enemies. So once we have faith and hope and love, now faith has an obvious connection to love, to hope, correct? Because either we're going to believe these promises about an inheritance in heaven or we're not. Either it's very real or it's not. And so our faith fuels our hope. But then hope turns around and fuels our faith. Can I lose my salvation? Not when I have a guaranteed inheritance. I mean, I believe that anyway, but this is just further strength. I have a real future, a real one. My faith will sometimes waver when life gets a little difficult, or, you know, it doesn't, maybe God seems a little silent, or my spiritual life seems to be limping along and I just feel depressed and kind of gray and overwhelmed, overburdened. And my faith starts to falter. But then I look at eternity and I go, wait, the riches of Christ await me. God, does he not have everything under control? And perhaps that look at the future. Remember, we talked about this with Parallax. You got one eye in time and one eye in the future. 3D. And as I'm looking at the future, I know, well, if God has a hope for me, that a guaranteed inheritance for me, then this isn't all that there is. And then I might be reminded, wait a minute, in life, these things are for my growth, are they not? They're for strengthening my endurance and my faith. And I'm reminded of that. So hope fuels faith. Faith fuels love. I look at the what the definition of love is in the scripture, and I look at it played out in the life of Jesus Christ. And I put my faith in him. Say, like, I'm so impacted by Gethsemane when we studied it in Matthew. It just so impacted me. And I see the faith of my Lord. I see the love of my Lord. Right? I put my faith in that. And I said, well, yeah, I'm saved because of God's love. So that's why love. And then hope also fuels love. I'm not the only one with an inheritance here, right? I think, God, thank you for my inheritance. Too bad for those other jerks. Too bad for those other people. I've got a great inheritance, not them. Oh, dude. And as human beings, we love to think that way. But it turns out that everybody does. God chose the not so many wise, noble, strong, mighty. Yeah. You've got it just as much as I do. You're in him just as much as I am. You're a heavenly creature just as much as I am. In fact, maybe even more so. So I've got my arrows. And then I'm thinking about this. I'm sitting with my Venn diagram. And I'm like, well, does hope feed back to the others? Now, it certainly does. Right? When I walk in love, it affirms my faith. When I see the effects of love, when I love my husband, love my wife, love my kids with God's love, I can see it. Not only does it keep me at peace, but it actually has such an impact on others. Certainly. So it does affect my faith. It grows my faith. And so they all feed off of each other. That's why I say don't separate them. study one so you really get to know it, but never take it away from the other two. But also don't forget, who can see your faith? Who can see it? I can tell people about it, but nobody can really see it. Who can see your hope? It has effects, but if I say, hey, look at my hope, people are going to think you're weird. Look at my faith. But love, yeah. Love goes out. And I think this is why Paul, and again, I think, right? I don't know why Paul said love is the greatest. 1 Corinthians 13:13, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And I think this may be the reason. That love has this outward flow. Can I say, show me your love? Yeah. How about some kindness, some patience, some bearing? How about some humility? Right? All of these things, 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. God so loved the world. How do I know? There's a Son of God dying on a cross for my sins. Show me your love? Yeah, I'll show it to you. God would. So here's where Jesus said, John 13:14. No, it's 34, not 14. Sorry, John 13:34. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. What? That you have love for one another. That's the city on a hill. You know, back in, when is this? When's the Massachusetts Bay Colony? 16-something. Late 1600s. I'm even forgetting the guy's name. A Puritan came over to Massachusetts, and he was going to set up a community. They almost pulled it off. A community that was a city on a hill, and that it was going to be completely Christian, and then the whole world would know Christ through their community. But then future generations were born. The kids didn't want to follow this. Some were committed. And then, you know, the kids came along and other people weren't as committed. And the whole thing fell apart. John Winthrop, that was his name, the leader. Great man of God. Very Calvinist. But a great man of God. He walked the walk or walked the talk. But they couldn't sustain it. Because you can't force people to do this. You can't force your kids to do this. You can't force your neighbor to do this. Only you can do this. As faith looks to the future and as hope feeds that faith, as they both feed love, and then you love others. And look, how could you take credit for this love that flows out of you like rivers of living water when all of this is God-given? You couldn't take credit for it at all. First Thessalonians 5, 8 through 10 says this. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. One of... I know, I always say it, but I'm finished. Those are all the passages that have faith, hope, and love in them. There are my notes, too, if you didn't want. I'll leave it up there, though. All of them. It's a triad. You've got time, you've got the future, you've got the cross, you've got the gospel. Obviously, everything is in them. Now, you don't want to do broad paint pictures, say, all right, the whole Christian life is faith, hope, and love. No, there's more. There's way more words that describe it. But these three God has given us that we can truly focus on and see how eternity, time, the past, the cross, the decree of God is holding your inheritance. All of it. And all flow together to make this Christian person live a life that is exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could think or imagine. Since we are of the day, let us be sober. Since we're saved, saints in the kingdom of God, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, the word of God. Thank you that you always and continue to bless us with the truth of things and these wonderful words that bless us so much. Faith in Jesus Christ is our object, the love of all the saints, and the hope that is because of the inheritance that you have laid up for us in heaven. Father, what could we say but how wonderful you are and how thankful we are for you? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we will take our offering. We're going to play an accompaniment for the offering, which in our church, the offering will be over before the accompaniment is. So that you can enjoy that while we're taking the offering. Sorry. Let's pray for our offering, as I say that again. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we give in honor of you, worship of you. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us through Christ our Lord, and we show our gratitude in kind. We ask that you bless this offering to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Well, we'll sing that hymn one of these days, but that's a nice preview, a nice rendition. Thank you, Natalie, for performing that. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. As we close our service this morning, please turn to hymnals number 597, 597. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. This hymn has six verses, and there are only a few of the original. I think every denomination added one that fits with their particular set of beliefs. I think the Catholics came in verse number four. They came at verse number four, take my silver and my gold. We're not going to sing that one. I think the Calvinists came in at verse number six, take my will and make it thine. But we're going to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5. And we'll repeat the last verse from, take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Please stand. Father, thank you for providing your word for us this morning. We pray that each one of us will think about these things during the week and then each day focus more on the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we become more occupied with Him and unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and cause us to stand faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore.